right. We are in chapter 10. Why is chapter 10 a significant place for us to be on this fine morning? What? Say it again. He is going to send out his disciples. What else? This is the second out of five major discourses in the book of Matthew. Why are there five discourses in Matthew? What is that symbolizing or referring to or reflecting or any other adjective? What? Say it again. Pentateuch. Yeah. Jesus has his own Torah that he is presenting through the Gospel of Matthew. What was the significant or the key, agenda of the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 and 7? What do they emphasize? Oh my word, that's a terrible 5. Okay. Chapter 5 through 7, what are they emphasizing? What is the kingdom message, the kingdom foci of chapters 5 through 7? What? Yes, it has to do with identity. And specifically identity around, which is created through the presentation of what?
Law.
Say it again, I'm sorry.
Law.
Law, yes. Kind of also Torah as well. But specifically, we're dealing with ethics. How, if you are a part of the kingdom, how are you supposed to live? What does living look like in the kingdom? That's what this dealt with. Now, chapter 10 is going to be a little bit of a different emphasis. What do you think it's going to be? You've read the book a couple times now. What? Mission. The mission of the kingdom. Specifically, what is the purpose of the kingdom? What are they to do? And it also deals with what is the result of implementing this purpose. Because a big portion of chapter 10 is going to be dealing with whenever they face persecution. How do they handle it? What do they need to rely on? What do they need to do? I'm going to do my best to try to focus on or to go swiftly through the first 22 verses, because verse 23 is a verse that deals with a major issue that I really want to spend a little bit of time on today. So if I'm lagging up front, tell me to move on so that I can remember. Okay? Sound good? Okay. He called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. Okay, outside of the number 12, why is that opening verse important? Gave them authority. Yes, where have we been talking about authority?
Faith.
But what have we, but like specifically, what is chapters 8 and 9, exactly. Chapters 8 and 9 were all about validating the authority of Jesus' word by looking at his deeds. Yes? There were how many miracles? 12. Because they were trying to show the complete authority of Jesus in both word and deed. Now that they have validated the authority of Jesus, he now has the ability to give the authority to his disciples. And specifically, look at what the authority that he gives them. To drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. What he has given them authority over in that phrase, in that description, is not merely magic tricks. He's not giving them the right formulas and the right potions to heal people and cast out demons. He's given them authority to launch an attack on the kingdom of Satan. Because the kingdom of Satan, remember we talked about his three primary weapons of death, violence, but is also isolation. And whenever the sicknesses are healed and the demons are cast out, it is a direct onslaught against the kingdom of Satan. And that's the authority that he's given them to be able to fulfill. As a matter of fact, this type of authority is the very authority that Jesus uses to validate his ministry whenever John the Baptist asks him, I thought you were the Messiah, but why aren't you acting like him? And in Matthew 11, Jesus says, well, I am. He says, in fact, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. That's how we fight the war. That's how we fight the battle. That's how Satan's kingdom is being attacked by the kingdom of God in Jesus' ministry, and now by extension in his disciples' ministry. All right. Don't spend too much time on the front half. Okay. Verse 2. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. At this point, we're not surprised. Right? Where have we seen these four little characters so far in the book of Matthew? Say it again. Chapter 4, exactly. These were the first four that were called. Who is the fifth one that is called in Matthew's gospel? Matthew. This is the only time that in the first 10 chapters that we realize, oh, he's got 12. Like, it's never even occurred to us yet. It's just said the disciples at this point. And we only know of only five, but now we get a fuller list. So James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, best apostle, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. What do you notice about this list? What stands out to you? Who does? You're right. Some, there are some that have details about them. Judas does.
Matthew.
Simon.
James.
And there's one more. Simon. Peter. Simon, who's called Peter. James, son of Zebedee. Then he goes on to, what's the third one again? Matthew, the tax collector. And then he comes to the last two. Now, what is significant about the last two? Yeah. These would be kind of considered, well, kind of the two odd ones of the group. A little bit. Why would we know why Judas is considered the odd one? Matter of fact, every single list of all the disciples, Judas is always last, and it always, in some sense, refers to the fact he betrayed Jesus. Always. Guess who's always first? Peter. Always. Never fails. So we know Judas is kind of a thug, but what do we know about the second to the last one that makes him a little bit interesting, that he sticks out a little bit more different than the rest of them? What's his occupation? He's a political revolutionary. What would he be thinking when Jesus is talking about kingdom stuff? Yeah. He's saying, yeah, we're bringing the kingdom. I've got my sword with me. That's what he did. The zealot, he's a political revolutionary. This is a guy that knows violence. He's ready to use violence. He's excited to use violence in order to bring about the kingdom. That's what the zealots do. But he's a part of Jesus' kingdom now, which is a little bit strange. But we'll get to how he fits into that in like 15 chapters or something like that. So what you notice is you see also, I want you to see this. There are three groups of four when we're talking about the 12. Matter of fact, this is very clear in the Greek that not only are there groups of four, but there's even groups of two within those groups of three groups of four. The first two, second two. Why would that be significant if there is clearly two and two and two and two and two? They're about ready to be sent out on their mission two by two. Absolutely. So you have three groups of four. Each of the groups of four are significant. The first four we usually refer to as the inner circle, and sometimes James gets lopped off that inner circle, but those are the first four. The second four are usually grouped together, and the last four as well. And then two by two by two by two, which is pretty weird that Simon the Zealot is probably paired with Judas Iscariot. Wow, those must have been some fun conversations. Okay. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Okay, what have we noticed in the first five verses? There is one word that has appeared three times. First five verses. 12. He is emphasized in five verse 12. Immediately in verse 1, he says he called his 12 disciples. And then you go to verse 2, these are the names of the 12 apostles. And verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out. When we, in hermeneutics, what do we learn about a word that's repeated more than once? What? It's important. It's being emphasized. It's being hammered into our heads for a reason. You know the reason. What is it? Why is he hammering that into our heads? Yes, kingdom. This is the new Israel. He does not only pick 12 disciples because that's the only people he can get to sign up for this crazy kingdom. He picks 12 disciples because he's making a statement that parallels the 12 tribes of Israel. It's not a mistake. It is not a mistake at all. He picks 12. Matthew's saying, 12, 12, 12, get it. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. Okay, a couple of things are going on here. First of all, them going only to the lost sheep of Israel. That is what Jesus specifically says. This mission that they're about to go on has nothing to do with the Gentiles right now. We'll get to the Gentiles, but right now we are focusing on the Jews. Now there's three reasons why that makes sense. Number one, you're speaking to 12 Jews. This would have been what they were thinking. Their lens, it would have made perfect theological sense. It's coming this way, I think, David. It would have made perfect theological sense for them to start with the Jewish nation. Because in their mind, the primary kingdom fulfillment was the Jewish people themselves. So the disciples would not have been like, hey, wait a minute, why aren't we going to the Gentiles? They would not have expected anything different. As a matter of fact, maybe Simon Zealot's even thinking, well, yeah, we got to get people to take up arms whenever we're ready to pull the trigger. Of course we got to go to the Israelites first. It just makes sense. Second reason is more practical. Second and third are actually more practical. Number two, if you have 12 Jews that are leading this mission, it would make sense to first send them to the Jews. Why? No? Why? Yeah, exactly. I mean, they're not going to have as many barriers to hurdle with their own people. They're going to be speaking the similar language. They're going to be using the scriptures that these people are using. It's going to be a much different transition in order for them to make the Gentile mission successful because they don't have a common ground to start on. They have to get creative, like on Mars Hill with Paul, right? They have to start thinking of different ways to target the Gentile community. But if they start with the Jews just on a practical level, the training is at a minimum. You know the scriptures. Go talk to them. Tell them that everything they've been promised by the prophets, everything Abraham and Moses was looking forward to is now starting to come true. They wouldn't have to say, okay, let me tell you who Abraham was. Let me tell you who Moses was. Let me tell you why this is significant for you. Practically speaking, it just makes sense. Third reason is this actually gives credibility to Jesus' ministry as a whole. Because he's coming with a very explosive message that they need to repent, they being the Jews, because the kingdom of heaven is now come. Repent for the kingdom. And so they're going to be saying, wait a minute, so you don't care anything about us. I mean, the words of John the Baptist. He basically says, sons of Abraham, if God wanted to raise up sons of Abraham out of these rocks, he could. Big deal. And they're saying, big deal? The circumcision, the lineage of the covenant's not a big deal in your kingdom? Jesus, by going to the lost house of Israel first, is gaining credibility for his overall ministry as well. Actually, let me throw in a fourth reason that I just thought of. This is also salvation history. It's the same way God functioned in the Old Testament. First, go to Israel so that through the conversions of Israel, it can then be light to the Gentiles, even though that wasn't ultimately that successful because of Israel's rebellion. But Jesus calls them the lost house of Israel, which indicates the fact that they are not found. They're going to people that need to be evangelized. This is just a side note. I won't go on this too long because I really get passionate about this. The nation of Israel today is still a mission field. Sometimes we treat the Jewish people like they get out of jail free card because they were born by the right mom. That's just not biblical at all. What is Galatians all about? What is Romans 9 through 11 all about? I mean, what is that about? If the Jews all they did is had to be born to the right people. We act like the nation of Israel has some sort of luxury of being people that don't have Jesus. It doesn't make any sense to me. And if you want to... if you want to suggest that eschatology has no impact on your life, ask the question, how does our eschatology in America affect our foreign policy as a whole? Just let that one sink in for a minute, but we'll keep moving. Okay. Verse 7, as you go, preach this message, the kingdom of heaven is near. Have we heard this before? Where? I want chapter and verse. 4:17, who said it there? Jesus, absolutely. Where's the other one? 3, verse 2, who says it there? John the Baptist. What do they add, or what is taken away in verse 7 here? What is the difference between those three? Repent is not added here. Does that mean that wouldn't be a part of the message? No. It just means it's not what he's telling them to go do. However, the same political impact of saying the kingdom of heaven is near would have been just as felt, no matter if John said it, Jesus said it, or the disciples are saying it. However, what does that tell us? What is significant about the fact that all three of them have said it? Is there anything significant about the fact they've all three said it? Take another sip of your coffee. It'll probably help. Get you more jittery.
Maybe apostles are like following the footsteps. They're carrying the same message.
Absolutely. What John began and Jesus picked up and began to move forward, now the disciples have a key role in as well. It doesn't just stop with the king. It keeps moving with the soldiers in the kingdom. Absolutely. Okay, verse 8. This is what they're as they go, they're supposed to preach this message, and verse 8, they're supposed to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, and drive out demons. Have we heard that already? Yes, where? Help me.
That's what Jesus did.
Where? Yeah, that's what Jesus did, but where? Chapters 8 and 9. What Jesus does, and this is one of the reasons why I keep asking you questions that make you keep looking back, is because what I want you to realize is that Matthew is not just throwing random verses out here. He's not just sitting down going, okay, I guess I'll just write a bunch of random stuff. He's writing a story. He's weaving the story together, giving you clues of continuity. He's giving you clues of ways in which we, as disciples of the disciples, are connected to Jesus. You see that? He is saying the very ministry that Jesus has just exemplified in chapters 8 and 9 is the very ministry that he's giving the disciples to do. Which says something major about the kingdom. And it's this. Do what Jesus did. Do what he did. This is a very simple litmus test that I do in my Christian life class every beginning of the semester. At the beginning of every semester, we spend the first 10 out of 16 weeks talking about Jesus. That's what we do. My Christian life class is weird. We just spend the first 10 and we ask the questions, what did Jesus do? Matter of fact, I'll show you the little thing that we do. This is just, I'm spending a little bit more time on this, but it's worth it. So get off my back. Okay. This is the first things that we deal with. What did Jesus do? What were his works? What were his works? I want to know what he said. I want to know what he did. And ultimately, what this leads to is Jesus's identity. I think there's a couple of you here that know exactly where I'm going with all this. Ariel's one of them. Jesus' identity. Why does that lead to that? Because what you do and what you say tells me who you are. Period. This is a simple principle even today. If I'm looking at what you do and I listen to what you say, I should know who you are. It leads to his identity. Ultimately, his identity leads to his accomplishments. And his accomplishments, we split into two things, the cross and the resurrection. Big accomplishments. This, the accomplishments, then and only then, lead to our identity. And then ultimately our identity leads to our works. And this for me is the Christian life. And the problem in most churches is that we usually start here and move backwards. And this is why Jesus can look like a white middle class Republican. Because we don't start here, we start here. And we say, what do we do? And then we define who we are by what we do. We even define his accomplishments by how it impacts what we do and who we are. We even define his identity by what we do and who we are. We even define what he does by what we do and who we are. And that's backwards. You have been grafted into the kingdom of God. Therefore, if you want to know what your works are, if you want to know what they are, look at His. It is amazing to me whenever at the beginning of the semester I say, what does it mean to be a Christian? And we start listing all this stuff like prayer, and we start listing stuff like fasting and devotions and da-da-da-da-da. And then the very next day I say, what did Jesus do? And we start talking about, you know, He ate meals with sinners, and He, you know, and He was healing people both physically and spiritually. And then I look at this and I say, why are the two lists different? Because what we have come to be known for is not the things Jesus was primarily known for. Did He do those things? Sure. But is that what His entire identity was wrapped up in? Was the things He did in His devotional time, that's what made Him who He was? No! What made Jesus who He was what He did with the least of these. Look at what is He known for. And that should be the same things you're known for. And if they're not, then there's a breakdown in the system somewhere. You see the issue? Who Jesus is who we are intended to be. Notice this too. Look at this. This is where it gets really fancy. Oops. What is that?
Chiasm.
Look at the things that should be paralleling. And ultimately, what's it all centered around? I'm going to say this. This is what I just lectured on yesterday in Christian Life. The cross is not just about salvation. It's an ethic. It's an ethic. Jesus says, if you want to come follow Me, what are you supposed to do? Take up your cross and then follow Me. Guess what? When He said that, the cross had no remnant at that point of salvation being attached to it. Not even at all. At the point when Jesus said that, He was not after He had already hung on the cross and died for our sins. At the point in which Jesus said that, the cross was archetypal, it was the key symbol of a failed revolution. Of complete suffering, of the dominance of Rome. Deuteronomy 21, 22-23 says the Jews would have looked at it as God's curse on the one that was hanging on the cross. The cross had nothing to do with salvation when Jesus said those words. It gained it later, thank God. But the cross was meant to be an ethic. This is how we win. And that ultimately is what makes us who we are. The reason why, this is... The purpose-driven life asks the question, why on earth am I here? And that is a dumb question to start off with. Because you know what the purpose-driven life is all full of? Spiritual disciplines. Why on earth am I here? To pray, fast, do devotions, to... Guess what? The key question is, who am I? Who am I? I can't even answer why on earth am I here until I know how to define the word I. And once I can define the word I, then guess what? You automatically know what you're here for. The problem with the church today is we don't know who we are. Because we don't really know what these have accomplished. Because we don't really know who He was. Because we're not really looking at what He's doing. It's simple. If you're going to live the Christian life, start with Jesus. Start with Jesus and work that way instead of backwards. Are you tracking with me? Whenever the ministry of the disciples is paralleling the ministry of Jesus, it should not shock us. Because that's what it means to be a part of His kingdom. Spent way too much time, but it was worth it. Freely you've received, freely give. Freely you've received, freely give. That is a political mantra of the kingdom of God, which circles around the key difference between the kingdom of God and all the other kingdoms, specifically grace. That whenever the kingdom of God becomes into a position of dominance, we do not oppress and dominate like the kingdoms of the world. Whenever we become in positions of power, we use our power to lift up those that are the most oppressed. That is what our political agenda is. As people in positions of power, we are to fight for those that have no power, that have no voice. Freely we've received, therefore freely we need to give. It's kind of like saying, do not judge, or in the same way in which you judge, you will be judged also. Or it's kind of like saying, forgive us our debts as we've forgiven our debtors. You see what he's saying? You need to, our kingdom's characterized by love and grace. Not normal kingdom stuff here. Do not take, now listen to this, verses 9 and 10 are very interesting and very Jewish. Do not take any gold, silver, copper in your belts. Take no bag for the journey, extra tunic, sandals, or a staff. For the worker is worth his keep. How many things are we not supposed to take? I just counted them on my fingers, if anybody was looking up here. Seven. Why is that important? Is that an accident? Did he just count how many and it just so happened to be seven? Whoa, that's awesome. No, why did he include seven? Think Jewish. Yeah! Jews are very numerically oriented. That's why when we come to Revelation and the numbers start freaking us out, it's because we haven't been paying attention to the numbers used in all the rest of the letters. Seven is not an accidental number. It's a number of completion. They are to be completely unprepared for their mission. Practically speaking. Completely. Why? Because the point is that they completely rely on God in their mission. He is to provide everything of this mission. Are you hearing consistent echoes of the Sermon on the Mount in this sermon? Because right there I hear something about lilies of the field and birds of the air. He's wanting them to put into the action what he has described. Freely you give, freely you receive. The two things I parallel with that, forgive us our debts, we give our debtors, and the judgment talk, come from the Sermon on the Mount. Now here he's talking about the reliance on God, and that seems to be parallel to the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 11. Whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there and stay at his house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. Ooh, last phrase. Very important. Why? How do we define the word peace? Huh? How do we define it? Almost every one of the New Testament letters ends with something along the lines of grace and peace. We should know something about it, yeah? How do we define peace?
Absence of conflict.
Absence of conflict? Yeah, that's a good definition. But what? Notice your definition there is very political and it's not very spiritual. Because a lot of the times we define peace as this fluffy, you know, everything is just wonderful. You know, just, you know, peace be with you. May you be happy and smile and joyous and put on your plastic face whenever you're in church and out of church, but especially in church. That's usually how we define peace. But who were the bearers of peace in the ancient world?
Rome.
What is one of their key mantras? The Pax Romana. This is interesting, just food for thought. Guess there's a Latin way this is obviously Latin as well, but that was a Greek epsilon, but it's supposed to be a Latin E. Pax et Securitas, which means what? Peace and security, which is a shorthand way of referring to the Pax Romana. And guess where we find that in the Bible? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, Paul says, while they are screaming, peace and security, suddenly judgment will come upon them. Whoa. Pax et Securitas? Who's yelling peace and security? Rome. Why? Because Rome is claiming to be the divine bearers of the only gift that gods can give. They believed that peace was only something that gods could grant, which also adds to their overall narrative. Because as Rome, the dominant peacekeepers of the whole world, they're also saying that we are the agents of the gods to bring about the kingdom that the gods desire. Therefore, anyone against us, we can destroy at any cost because we are the agents of the gods. As a matter of fact, we'll read in some inscriptions later, not today, but in the coming weeks, where Domitian says, "The gods have given me the ability to give to peace whom I choose and to take it away from whom I choose." And he did. What did Jesus just give them the ability to do? When you go into a town or a village, search for someone worthy nearby. As you enter the home, if the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. Who is the givers of peace? Who? The disciples. The disciples. But I will say this, the Pax Romana was a facade. Tacitus says the Pax Romana is to be the most feared of anything. Why? Because the way in which they give peace, the way in which they provide peace, is they hang you on a cross until you say, "Uncle, we'll stop causing problems." So if the Pax Romana rears its ugly head, people are going to die. Big difference between the political system of Jesus and that. Sorry, I feel very sarcastic this morning. I'm not meaning to be. Verse 14, "If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town." I'm laughing because of a recent... Never mind, don't worry about it. Verse 15, "I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town." Now notice right there, what is it that gets Jesus riled up when it comes to judgment?
Rejection.
The way in which people treat His kingdom. The way in which people treat His kingdom. "I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves." What he is about ready to launch into is a major section on persecution. What he has just said there was, if you hold true to this kingdom that I'm laying before you, well, people are going to get a little rowdy. So whenever you're doing it, be very shrewd. Don't be an idiot. Don't go looking for persecution. Trust me, you'll get enough of it if you just hold to the tenets of Jesus anyway. But be as innocent as doves. When people come with an accusation against you, have nothing in your skeleton closet. Have nothing. Be pure so that their accusations ultimately against you will turn back on them and expose their evil. Because that's exactly what happens with Jesus whenever he goes into his trials, right? Jesus is very shrewd in his ministry. Even healing people and saying, "Don't tell anyone," even though they do. "Don't tell anyone." He moves from city to city. He's not an idiot. However, he is totally innocent. He goes before the trials, and they're launching all these false accusations. And the moment that they have to fabricate false accusations is the moment that the evil should be exposed to the people doing it, but oftentimes they'll overlook it. "Be as shrewd as serpents, as innocent as doves. Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues." The two phrases used there, local councils and synagogues, both refer to Jewish contexts. The local councils and synagogues are both Jewish. "On my account, you were brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles." Right there, both of those two, governors and kings, would be a Gentile context. Notice the clash of the kingdoms. Jesus is covering all of his bases. The Christians will be pursued and persecuted by both Jews and Romans, by both Jews and Gentiles, both. You see this in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. That's exactly what's happening to them about 30 or 40 years after Matthew was even written. Actually, 20 to 30 years after Matthew was written, maybe less. But I'm wrestling with that issue anyway. Okay, verse 19. "But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it." What is that emphasizing? When they arrest you, don't worry about what to say or how to say it. What? Reliance on God. Remember, he's just told them, be completely unprepared for your mission. Why? So you can rely on God to take you through the mission. That should be a word for us today. You know? The city of Laodicea in the book of Revelation is lambasted more than any of the other seven cities. And the reason why is because they relied on their money more than they relied on God. And Jesus says, whenever I see you doing that, oh, Laodicea, it makes me want to convulsively vomit you out of my mouth. He says, you think you're rich, but you are poor, pitiful, naked. Reliance on God is quintessential element to the kingdom. "At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." Brother will betray brother to death. Did I skip something I wanted to say? No, I haven't. Good. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Now notice here, he's just talked about the concept that his kingdom brings peace. And yet in this verse, what is it describing as a result of the kingdom? Yeah. Not unity. Matter of fact, even down to the very fabrics that creates a society, the familial language, the familial unit, brother against brother, father against father against children, children against their parents. He's saying the kingdom can come to unite, but because of the very nature of what the kingdom is saying, people will get a little upset. Even the people that you least expect it, the people that should be the closest to you, will start to turn on you. It's the nature of the kingdom. I'm not kidding you. I'm not kidding you. This is something I have written on my window in my office. It is amazing. The more that you start talking about wanting to love those people that are the most poor, and the more you start talking about not wanting to kill people, the more you'll start catching friendly fire from everyone around you. It's very easy to see how Jesus got crucified if you just start talking about the things that Jesus was talking about. Because in order for the poor to get more of a level playing field, guess where that has to come from? Those that are in power. And those that are in power don't really want things to change that much. Because if things change, they lose power. See, so whenever you're hearing the kingdom message, for those that are oppressed, it is a jubilant message. Those that are oppressed, they're like, finally liberation is coming. Those that are oppressing, they're saying, hold on. Things aren't that bad. This system actually kind of works. For who? Does anybody ever ask that question? Who is the system working for? Okay. We need to get to the good one. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. A couple things about that. Number one, Jesus is trying to be as honest with them as he can. He's not saying, oh, trust me, when you come to Jesus, you'll be full of health and wealth. It'll be awesome. Everything's going to be dandy. No. He says, whenever you come, you start preaching my message, people are going to hate you. It's just the way it is. But he also says this, he who stands firm to the end will be saved. What is the end referring to? Well, first of all, we need to understand the difference between words here. This is the word telos. This means it is the end of a process. Ooh, I actually put the accent on the wrong side. Sorry. This is the end of a process, but it is not the end of everything. This is not the same word the disciples use in their question in Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, when they ask, and when will be the end of the age? They use a different word, soonteleos, which means the end of absolutely everything. Here, he uses the word telos, which means the end of a process. So what process is ending in his perspective? Number one, maybe it's the end of their missionary journey that he's talking about. If you stand firm to the end, you will be saved. It's possible, not likely. And the reason why is because that's a little bit over-dramatic of what they're about to actually experience. Number two, it could mean the end of absolutely everything, the end of the world. Although, like I just said, he would probably use a different word for end if he was going to be talking about that. But man, every time we hear the word end, we immediately eisegete the second coming all the time. We are consistently guilty of this. Anytime there's a mention of the coming of Jesus or the word end, well, that must be the end of everything. Second coming. That's just irresponsible exegesis. We need to be more shrewd than that and more innocent like doves. Number three, it could be the end of their lives, and that's what I think he's getting at. That if they stand firm to the end, even in the face of persecution, they will be saved. Why do I think that's it? Because it's the message of the whole New Testament, especially the book of Revelation. Not to mention the word saved here would have also been quite politically charged, because who is known as Soter to Cosmu in the ancient world?
Caesar.
Caesar, the savior of the world. But Jesus says, if you bearers of peace, stand firm to the end, then I will save you. Hello. This mission's a little bit political. Now we get to the nasty verse. We have 6 minutes to deal with it. I'll probably use seven. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth. You will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. This verse has been a major sticking point for at least the past 100 years. Thank you, Albert Schweitzer. There are a couple of options for this. What does Jesus mean here when he says that you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes? I'm going to just blaze through the options and tell you what I think the answer is. Fair? Hopefully it is. If not, you can rebuke me later. Number one, Jesus is making a prophetic prediction which states that the second coming will occur before this mini mission ends. Is that a viable option? Yes. We need to be honest with our exegesis. Is it possible? Is it possible that Jesus flat out made a mistake? Yes, it is possible. Is it likely? No. And I have a couple of reasons why I don't think it's likely. But what this would mean is this, that Jesus' view of the kingdom is very similar to that of the Jews. That in the coming of the Messiah, he was going to establish a very physical kingdom on earth in which the Son of Man comes and he puts the throat to the enemies and he crushes those by exalting Israel from this perspective. What it also means is that this was going to happen before the disciples even got back to Jesus. And when he got back, when they got back, he was shocked. Oh my word. Well, I guess we got to figure something else out. Plan B, maybe we'll talk about this cross thing more. Implications, is it possible? Sure. Is it likely? No. And here's the reasons why. Matter of fact, there's a book coming out by somebody that graduated from Ozark that's arguing this very point that I'm rejecting. Okay? So it's not like that this, although it should be dead because scholarship somewhat moved on the past 30 years, some people are trying to resurrect this option. And if you're listening, you know who I'm talking about. Number one, this goes against the entire trajectory of the kingdom that Jesus established so far in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus has continually reiterated that the kingdom is established, that the establishment of the kingdom is not what Israel was lusting after. It is not what Israel was lusting after. Number two, this also is suggesting that that Jesus would be patterning the institution of the kingdom based off of the rebellious act that we found in 1 Samuel chapter 8 of wanting to establish a literal king and a literal kingdom that would rule on the earth. Another reason why I reject this is this view assumes that the kingdom will be established at one time. Where it seems like throughout the gospel, the kingdom is not established at one time, but it is being established. It is in the process of being established. Jesus' birth, it talks about the establishing of the kingdom. Jesus' ministry of healing and the proclamation of the good news, establishing the kingdom. Jesus' death and resurrection will be a part of establishing the kingdom. The inception of the church at Acts chapter 2 is a part of establishing the kingdom. The destruction of the temple is a part of establishing the kingdom. Even the second coming of Jesus is all a part of the establishing of the kingdom. Is it established at one moment? No. Hence the parables in chapter 13 that we're going to be getting to. The kingdom is not established in one moment. It is establishing. Number three, hear me very clearly. My critique of this position has absolutely nothing to do with the inerrancy issue. It has nothing to do with inerrancy at all. My establishing of this is we just got to be good historians. Like when we're looking at this stuff, any good historian would say that it is a bit odd that Matthew, if he could pick absolutely anything out of all the 3 years that he lived with Jesus, he could pick anything to put into the gospel, that he would pick one of Jesus' false prophecies. Does that make any sense on any level? If I'm Matthew, I'm going to lie if Jesus made a mistake. You know? I'm not going to say, oh, remember that time that he totally thought the end was coming, but he was wrong? Yeah, let's write that down in the annals of history. As a good historian, I should say maybe there's another option here. Maybe Jesus was saying something totally different than what I'm allowing him to say. Maybe I'm eisegeting this text instead of exegeting it. Which is why there's a second option. Second option, I'm going to go over it very quickly. Some people say Jesus is talking about the second coming. But what he's saying is that their mission to the cities of Israel and to the ends of the earth, all the world, will not end until Jesus comes back again. This simply ignores context. He's not talking about the mission to the end of the world. He's talking about the mission of the Gentiles. So that's just wrong. Honestly, I consider the first option more viable than the second. I think the second one's trying to play fast and loose because they don't know what to do with it. Here's what I think the third answer is. Ooh, wow. Eh. Tomorrow, you will get to hear what the third answer is. So if that won't bring you back, nothing will. All right? Love you guys. See you in the morning.